Our text this morning is Psalm 48. We're in something of a mini-series in the book of Psalms. We're going to look at five or six Psalms before Christmas. So we'll have a Christmas message, maybe a New Year's message, and then we'll begin a series in January, Lord willing, in the book of Acts. But this morning, we're in the book of Psalms, Psalm 48. And so if you have your text open, follow along with me as I read. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish, as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for many things. There's much for your people to rejoice in, and this is one occasion for that, when we can gather together as believers in Jesus Christ, as men and women who have put our trust in him and in him alone for our salvation, and we can gather as a believing people, fellowship with one another, and have true fellowship, genuine fellowship through your word. What a privilege that is to possess the inerrant word of God and to be able to open it to any text of scripture, any chapter of the Bible, any psalm of the Psalter, and know that we will be richly fed by it, that your word will have a changing effect upon our lives, transforming influence. We look for that this morning, Father. We pray that the Spirit of God, whom you have placed within the hearts of every man, woman, child who has believed in Christ, that that same Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would teach us and build us up in the faith. Take the feeble attempts that are made this morning to expound your word and make them effective. Open our hearts to receive your truth and change us. And convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We look to you to bless, Father, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here and to do this, to study and to worship together. We pray your blessings upon us in this hour and for your church wherever it meets, in this city, throughout the state, throughout the country, throughout the world. We are amazed, Father, that you build your church in so many places that we would not imagine. In parts of the world that are very dark, and yet there is truth, and there are your people. Thank you for the missionaries that go out from here and do the work of the ministry abroad. We pray your protection for them and blessing on them. And we're reminded of your great protection from our psalm this morning. Encourage us with that. In the midst of this place in which we live, where there are dangers, protect us, Father. We know that you are a stronghold, and we look to you for that. Bless us in the material things of life as well, Father. We are needy in that regard, and we have those in our midst who are sick and who are in great difficulty. We pray for them. Father, we thank you that our lives are in your hand, and that every event that occurs by your will and for our good, and we don't understand it all. Much of it we don't understand at all, and we wonder at times why certain events occur and why certain things touch our lives, and the answer is not forthcoming, and perhaps won't until we enter into your presence and you wipe away every tear from our eye. But we will learn then, if not before. It's all for a good purpose. We have that promise. Assure us of that. Reassure us of that through our time of study together. We thank you for it. Pray you'd bless it, and pray you'd bless us again this evening as we return to worship, sing praises to you, and learn from your word tonight as we gather around the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper. We pray that it would be a blessed meeting. Bless all who participate. Prepare our hearts for that. Prepare our hearts now for our time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I sat down with a friend a few nights ago, and he said, there's been another shooting. A man walked into an office and killed some people. It was the second incident in 2 days. And almost instinctively, you ask yourself, what is happening? It seems that the whole fabric of society is coming apart. Violence in the schools, in the workplace, violence in the streets, quiet neighborhoods aren't safe, and you wonder, where is it safe? Where can we find some place of security? There is an answer. It's not found in politics or in police forces. It's found in an ancient book, but a forever relevant book, the Bible, where we read of a city that was safe and a stronghold where we can have real security. That's what Psalm 48 is about. It is classified as one of the songs of Zion, because it praises Mount Zion and describes Jerusalem as the city of God, the city of the great king. But praise of the city and sanctuary is really praise of God, whose presence there and protection are symbolized by the city, symbolized in its walls and temple. Songs of Zion are psalms to God. And Psalm 48 is a song of security that gives the assurance that God is with his people and he protects us. It is a witness to that. It's not the musings of some poet or divine who lived in an ivory tower and penned some rather beautiful thoughts. It was written in a time of violence. It comes out of a period of danger when Jerusalem came under attack from a large army. The psalmist was there. He saw all of this. He knew the peril that he was in and what would happen if the city fell. Ancient armies were brutal. They didn't fight under the rules of a Geneva Convention. And the victors often carried out particularly ghastly acts against the people they defeated. That's what Jerusalem faced when a large army of allied kings came up against the city and then was suddenly, miraculously destroyed. It may have happened when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. We don't know for sure, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20 recounts a deliverance of Jerusalem from a large army, an army that fits something of this description, because it's a coalition of kings and nations, the Moabites, Edomites, and Ammonites, and they were miraculously destroyed. But whatever the historical occasion, the scope of the psalm is beyond the provincial circumstances of ancient Jerusalem. Its audience is worldwide. In verse 2, the psalmist says that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth. In verse 10, he describes God's praise, that it goes to the ends of the earth. So the psalm that was occasioned by an event in Israel looks beyond the nation's borders, beyond a moment in history, to all places and all times where God's people are. In fact, we can say it looks to every place where the city of the great king is, in terms of the citizens of that city. Well, it divides into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, Jerusalem is praised as the city of God. In verses 4 through 11, the deliverance of the city is recalled. And then in verses 12 through 14, an exhortation is given to consider the Lord and all that he will yet do for us. Begins with a general statement of praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then the psalmist praises Jerusalem, where the Lord has chosen to dwell. It is the city of our God, and it is beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem is located in the hills of Israel, and from whatever direction it is approached by means of an ascent. But that's particularly true from the east and the west. The ascent is very steep, and so throughout the Bible, when a description is given of going to Jerusalem, it is very frequently often described as going up to Jerusalem. And its lofty setting in the hills of Israel was beautiful to the psalmist. It sat in the hills, in the mountains, up at a high elevation, and he saw that as a beautiful feature of that city. In fact, others have as well. Travelers down through the ages have been impressed with the sight of this city. Benjamin Disraeli, who became one of England's greatest prime ministers, toured the Near East when he was a young man in the early 1800s. Jerusalem was then a small walled city in the barren hills of Palestine when he saw it and recorded his first impressions in his journal. "I was thunderstruck," he wrote. "I saw before me apparently a gorgeous city. I never saw anything more essentially striking, no city except that whose sight was so preeminently impressive." He was greatly impressed. And Jerusalem in the psalmist's day was probably far more splendid than what Disraeli saw. But in the mind of the psalmist, it was not the physical appearance that made Jerusalem beautiful. In fact, in terms of geography, Jerusalem does not sit at the highest altitude. It's surrounded by hills that are higher and have a more panoramic view. Its height, its elevation, in the mind of the psalmist, is found in its spiritual significance. That's why it's an elevated city. That's why it's a lofty city, because of what it is spiritually. It's the city where God had chosen to make his name to dwell. It's the city that signified God's presence on earth. It is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, in the house of God, in the temple there. It was the center of worship. Jerusalem was a light to the heathen world. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. That's its beauty. And its strength. Verse 3, "God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold." This word stronghold speaks of a place that is so high that it is inaccessible. It's too high to be conquered. It is a secure place. It is a strong fortress. And that is what God is. And he made himself known as a fortress by making the city secure against attack. Which leads to the next section of the psalm, where the great deliverance is remembered, and where the psalmist explains how God showed himself to be a stronghold. The psalmist describes a large hostile force that had gathered against Jerusalem. This coalition of kings and this army had assembled itself and had, as he says, passed by together. They passed by the city. It's reminiscent of what David writes of in Psalm 2, where he describes the kings of the earth in some kind of conclave, hatching a plot, a scheme to overthrow the rule of God. Let us break their fetters from us. They want their independence. They want to live outside the rule of God. So they plot this rebellion against his rule. Here, it was to conquer his people and to capture their city. And so this great force passed by Jerusalem. They came to the city boldly. They came with great courage. Their numbers, which were immense, gave them great confidence. And no doubt the people, as they looked down upon this force, this great sea of soldiers, this army that had come up, were very fearful as they looked down from the walls of the city of what might happen. So this army comes up with great confidence, but they suffered an overwhelming defeat when God saved his people, saved the city in a miraculous way. When the armies approached Jerusalem, they were horrified by its impregnability. That's the sense, I think, of verse 5. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Now, it wasn't the military might of the city. It wasn't the sight of the strong walls that unnerved them. They knew what the city looked like. They believed when they came up that they could take that city, particularly with a number of different armies, with different kings. Something else unnerved them, and it was the awareness that God was there protecting the city. And they had that awareness because God put it in their hearts. Proverbs 21:1 states, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And he did that with these kings. He does that with his enemies. He does that with those who oppose you. The great of this world, the kings, the prime ministers, the presidents, the senators, the CEOs, whatever area of life it is where the mighty rule, their hearts are in the hand of God, and he turns it wherever he wishes. That's the God we have. That's your God. That's what he can do in whatever circumstance or situation you're in. He's in control of such men. And that's comforting to know when those men are our enemies, as they were with Israel. Well, this is what he did with these kings. He put fear in their hearts, just as he did with the kings of Canaan before Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. That's what Rahab the harlot testified to. She told that to the two spies in Jericho whom she was protecting. She told them how God's mighty works had caused them to be afraid, how the works of God that he'd done in Egypt and that he'd done on the eastern side of the Jordan River when the Sihon and Og, the great Canaanite kings, were defeated. And what that did to the people in Canaan, the kings and the people throughout the land. She says, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer. And because they had no courage, they were not able to fight. God had caused the hearts of these kings that had come up against Jerusalem to melt. And so they fled in terror. Their panic and the defeat that followed is described in two metaphors, two figures of speech in verses 6 and 7, that of a woman in labor and a great storm at sea. The warriors became so helpless with fear that they were like a woman in childbirth. They were unable to fight. They were so unnerved, and they were unable to avoid the destruction that followed. Their defeat was like a shipwreck at sea. God completely routed them. With the east wind, the psalmist says, you break the ships of Tarshish. Those were Phoenician ships. The Phoenicians were the great sailors of the ancient world. They founded colonies all around the Mediterranean as far as Tarshish, which was ancient Spain. And the destruction of this invading army is likened to that of a disaster at sea, in which a mighty navy, the Phoenician fleet, is shattered in a sudden overwhelming storm. It was a miraculous delivery. That is what God can do. In fact, that is what God does do for his people. James Boyce, in his sermon on this psalm, recounts a literal example from history of how God destroyed a great navy and how he was given the glory for it. It was the Spanish Armada, which Philip II, King of Spain, sent to invade England in 1588. The British fleet, commanded by Sir Francis Drake, fought the Spanish in the English Channel and won. But the greater victory happened when the weather changed and blew the Spanish ships up the coast. It was a severe storm. They tried to escape by sailing across the North Sea and back to Spain, but the storm was too much for them, and a large number of ships were wrecked on the Irish coast, and scores of sailors were killed. It was a catastrophe from which Spain never recovered. They never dominated the seas again after that disaster. England celebrated by giving God the glory. It struck a medal to commemorate the victory with the inscription, "God blew upon them, and they were scattered." Well, that's the way the psalmist describes this defeat of the kings. It was like a great disaster at sea in which a mighty fleet is sunk in a moment. And that's the God who fights for his people. He is sovereign and he is invincible. He directs the elements and he controls the hearts of men. He is a fortress for our protection and he is a storm against the enemy. Calvin wrote, "Let us remember that a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us." It takes no effort on God's part at all to destroy the greatest of the enemies. And what greater encouragement is there than that to know that God Almighty protects us and he fights our battles? And that should encourage us to look to him, to trust in him, to rest in him. Not be anxious about the world in which we live. There's much to be anxious about, I know. The confidence we have is that which is given in this psalm and throughout the Bible, that God is a sovereign God, he is the Almighty, and he protects us. Now in verse 8, the people express their confidence in the Lord. In the past, they had heard of the mighty acts of God, but now they have witnessed them. "So we have seen," they said. And they knew that in God's city, they were absolutely secure. God will establish her forever. That is true, I believe, for the present Jerusalem. Christ will return to it. Zechariah 14:4 makes that very clear. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. A literal place. We're given the geographical location and what will happen. The mountain will split in two. There'll be great geographical changes in the world. That will happen at his return. It's a promise that the city of Jerusalem, that literal place, that city, has a future in God's plan. And that the people there have a future. Paul makes that plain in Romans 11:26. There's a future for ethnic Israel. There's a future for the Jewish people. God will, his promises will not fail that people. He's given many promises and they will happen. But more importantly to us, and to I think even the psalm, is that this is true of the Jerusalem above, as Paul calls it in Galatians 4:26. It is eternal. Nothing can shake its foundations. Its citizens, the people of God, are absolutely secure in this world, on this earth, and forever. Now, that confidence is grounded in God's Word. So we have it. We can know that's true because God's Word says it. We have promises throughout that we are absolutely secure in God. but it is confirmed by experience. That's what the people said. As we have heard, so we have seen. That's very instructive because it teaches us that it is important to know about God's past acts. It's important to learn about that, and these people are testifying that they had been taught the things of God. They had been taught all about the past works that God had accomplished. They don't list them all. They're in the plural, and we can imagine what they were taught since they had the books of Genesis through many of the Psalms by the time this psalm was composed, but they would have been taught how God created the worlds out of nothing, that he spoke the universe into existence. That's a mighty work of God. What can compare to that? When there was nothing, God spoke everything into existence. Put it all in order. Fashioned the worlds. Put the stars where they are. All of that. Amazing work of God. And they learned that. They knew their own history. How God had miraculously delivered his people from slavery when he brought plagues on Egypt, the greatest empire of that day, and delivered his people, parting the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army in it. They knew about the conquest of the land, the Battle of Jericho, and many others. They knew that the Lord God is a wonder-working God. And it's important to know that, important for us to know that, because that alone is the God that we can worship. That alone is the God that we can trust. That alone is the God that we can obey. Can we really trust the promises and the commands of a God who is insufficient for the needs of the day, who sends us out into a battle against a great army and says, I hope you win, but can't really guarantee any success, who instructs us to live a faithful life in the midst of a very hard situation, whether it be in the family and in home or at work, and know that or feel that God's not able to supply our needs in the midst of that and give us the victory? No, we can't trust in a God like that, and that's not the God of the Word of God. The God that we worship, the God that we serve, is the God of this psalm. He's the God that we see throughout the Word of God. He's all-powerful. He's the sovereign God. It's as we trust in him, as we put our confidence in him, and we obey him, that we see his work, that we experience his power and his greatness. Then, as we walk by the Spirit, as we walk in obedience, as we trust him in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of danger, in the midst of that which really unnerves us, but as we trust him and we walk in obedience to him, then we can say, as the people did, as we have heard, so have we seen. Now, what they saw, their deliverance, had a significant effect upon them. And the result was they went to the temple and worshiped the Lord. It's described in verses 9, 10, and 11. They went to the temple and they contemplated the loving kindness of God, which is his unfailing love. That is the ground, that is the basis of his relationship with his people. The basis for his relationship with them, with us, is loving kindness, which is grace alone. And they could see that in the way he governed their lives. As they reflected on his loving kindness, they reflected on the way he had protected them, how he had governed them, and they speak of his righteousness. His right hand is full of righteousness, they say. His right hand is a reference to his power, his strength. God does not govern us by sheer power alone, by brute force, but by power that is governed and directed by righteousness. They saw how he righteously governed them throughout their experience, throughout their lives, and they could say that his judgments were all fair. So they saw all of this as they reflected upon his loving kindness, reflected upon their experience as his people, but particularly they had witnessed that, witnessed his loving kindness in this great deliverance. He proved faithful to them. His loving kindness proved to be true, as it always does, because he's always faithful. And so they say, let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice. That is what deliverance should produce. It should produce gratitude. And as you reflect on what you have experienced, the deliverances that have occurred in your own life, and there have been many, whether you are aware of them or not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, certainly you're aware of the greatest deliverance of all, that of your salvation, that when you weren't seeking Him, He sought you. Before you loved Him, He loved you. Plucked you as a brand from the fire. That should cause a sense of gratitude, and that should produce heartfelt worship that thinks deeply on the God who saves. That's what real worship is. It is not merely a warm feeling. It is principally that which thinks deeply on the things of God, who He is and what He's done. We do that every Sunday night. At least we seek to do that. That's why we're here. We gather in the temple, so to speak. Not literally, of course, but we come and we worship together corporately as a people of God and reflect upon the greatest of all deliverances, that which delivered us from death and brought us into life. We think of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that He's done. And if we do it properly, if our thoughts are focused on Him properly, then it results in joyful praise, as it did with the people of Jerusalem. Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice. Well, the psalm ends with an invitation to the worshipers to go out and walk around the city and examine it. And the picture you get is this crisis has ended. The fear has passed and the people stream out of the city of Jerusalem. They come out of its gates and they walk around the city and they look at this city that's preserved. It hasn't been stormed. The walls haven't been torn down. They're intact. And the psalmist says to go out and walk around the city, count her towers, consider her palaces, go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is God. In other words, they were to make a thorough tour of the city to consider its strength, to see that it was untouched, so that they might get a vivid picture in their minds of what God is like. He is like that city. The psalmist said that in verse 3. He has made himself known as a stronghold. He's like a mighty city, a mighty fortress with walls and towers that can't be stormed. That's true for us as well. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the psalm is the God that the believer in Jesus Christ worships. He's no different. He's the same person. And we don't have a literal city to inspect, to circle, and consider. We have instead the church. That is where God resides today in the world. We are His temple. It is in the church, in the body of Christ, in believers, that the Holy Spirit dwells and makes Christ known to the world. And the church is indestructible. Christ promised that. After that great confession of faith that Peter made in Matthew 16, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so we have strong towers and ramparts. We have a great defense because of who He is. He is the great King, and there is no other. And as His people, it is though we dwell in the city of the great King. We're under His protection. He is the Almighty, and He is faithful. He rules us with loving kindness. He rules us with steadfast love. And He has given us promises that are unshakable. They cannot fail. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And He won't. He will defend His church against its enemies, just as He defended Jerusalem against its. It will defend us against material, physical enemies, and spiritual as well. And among the hostile forces that gather against the church, the spiritual forces are heresy, skepticism, wolves that enter into our midst, false teachers, and down through history. As one looks at the experience of the church, you can see from the earliest days these enemies attacking. From the very earliest days. I think that probably the first epistle that Paul wrote is the book of Galatians. Shortly after he'd made his first missionary journey to Asia Minor, the southern part of that continent, men came up from Jerusalem. And they came up with a false gospel. They professed faith in Christ. They probably had an orthodox view of Jesus Christ. They believed you should put your faith in Christ. They didn't dispute that at all, but they did have something to add to what Paul had been teaching. He hadn't given a complete gospel according to them. They needed to exercise some works. They needed to participate in a ceremony. They needed to add one little thing to that faith. And so what they did is they preached a different gospel. They preached a gospel that was not grace, but a gospel of works. And so Paul quickly opposed that, and he opposed them forcefully and demonstrated from the Word of God, principally from Genesis 15:6, but also from the whole force and character of the Old Covenant, demonstrated that salvation has always been all of grace. That it is a gift received through faith alone in Christ alone. And he defended that firmly, and he won the day. A few centuries later, the deity of Christ came under attack by a man named Arius. Arius was a minister in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Very effective minister, very popular minister, who taught that Christ was not equal with the Father. In fact, he was a created being. He's the Son of God. That would suggest that he had a beginning, that he was born. And so that's what he taught and was very effective. In fact, so effective that it seemed for some time like the whole church would be swept away by this new teaching, and they would all sing Arius's hymn, "There was a time when Christ was not." But God raised up a defender of the faith, Athanasius, and after a long struggle, truth prevailed and Arianism was driven from the field. Not permanently, of course. Heresy is never permanently driven away. Old heresies raised their heads in new disguises, and during the Reformation, Arianism appeared in the Socinians, and then in the Deists, and later in the Unitarians. Today it's in the liberals, it's in the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and others. But the gospel has withstood all attacks, and the church has remained. Now we must be vigilant. We must oppose error and proclaim the truth. We must defend the Word of God as inerrant, and that is one of the attacks today. And there's even a more subtle attack, and that is the sufficiency of the Word of God, because there are those, even in evangelical circles, that will affirm the inerrancy of God, but they treat the Bible as though it's not sufficient. We need to bring in other things. And they put the focus on other things. We need to defend the Word of God and live under its authority and understand it to be completely sufficient, because if we don't, then we will be in danger of becoming weak, ineffective, and vulnerable, and there will be casualties. But having said all of that, having given that caveat, the promise of Matthew 16 is that no enemy, not even Satan and the powers of darkness, can prevail against the truth. We are promised ultimate victory, not because of us and because of our vigilance, but because of God's vigilance, because He is faithful. And the Lord has many ways of achieving that, fulfilling His promise and defending us. And one of the city's ramparts is God's providence, His preserving and governing all things. He is the creator of everything, created everything out of nothing, and He sustains everything and everyone. He governs the course of human events, guaranteeing the outcome of His plan and purpose, and in so doing, assuring our protection. God's providence has been called His hands-on control. His hand may be hidden, but it is on everything, the world as well as the church, and His rule is absolute. He controls the smallest events as well as the largest events. There is nothing that He does not govern, even the seemingly accidental or insignificant occurrences. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. It seems like a minor thing, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So in whatever the event, whether it is of natural causes or an act of the enemy, as when Satan shows his hand, God is in control, God overrules, and God accomplishes his purpose. That, for example, is the message of the book of Esther. God's name doesn't appear on one page of that book. Don't find the name of God in the book of Esther. But the course of events and the turn of events show his hidden hand in every happening in order to save his people. And that's the way it is in our experience. We may not see that hand. We may not see his face. We don't. But he providentially works all events to our good. Men mean to do evil, but God overrules and he uses the actions even of the enemy for our good. We can't explain those things. We can't take a particular incident in our lives and say, I see exactly how that works out for my good. It may seem to testify to just the opposite, but the Word of God says it is for your good. And the promise is that someday at the throne of grace, he'll wipe away every tear from our eye and he'll make it all clear to us. There is much to concern us in these days of violence in which we live. A reason for concern from violence, from the temptation and dangers that surround us. We could spend hours critiquing our society and the culture of violence in which we live. But one of the great ramparts and towers of the church is God's providence. It assures us that we are not in the grip of some blind arbitrary force, that chance, that fate, that luck don't rule, that they don't even exist. God rules, and that should summon from us trust, confidence in him, not indolence. We must live wise lives. We must live cautiously, and we find many scriptures that would counsel that. But we can do that. We can live those kind of lives wisely, in fact, boldly, because we know that God has not left us alone. He has not left us unattended. Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. God watches over you at every moment of your life. He's watching over you, literally watching over you right now, as he will when you sleep, and he won't because he never sleeps nor slumbers. His eye is never off of you. He's always watching over us. And not only that, not only is he always watching over us, he is living within us. He's everywhere. God is omnipresent, but he is within his church in a special way with a special presence. Jerusalem could call itself the city of the great king because his presence was symbolized there by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But he has an even closer relationship to the church. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. The heart of every believer in Jesus Christ is a Holy of Holies. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work within us, fighting the desires of the flesh, fighting against the temptations of the world, fighting against the assaults of the devil, which we are always undergoing. He's always there, fighting off all of that, protecting us, and in the process, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, garnishing this city of God, the city of the great king, to make us beautiful, make us like Jesus Christ, so that in the end we'll be presented before the Father faultless, spotless, without wrinkle. That's what he's doing presently in us. Oh, the Lord is a strong city, a fortress for his people, and the people of the psalm gladly claim him as their own in verse 14. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. And the believer in Jesus Christ can say that as well. He is my God forever and ever. And he will never stop being my God. And he is our guide. That's how the psalm ends. He will guide us until death. He will guide us to the end. As long as we live, he will be our guide. In fact, he will guide us through death itself into our eternal inheritance. That may be translated with that meaning. The preposition until or unto can be translated onto or over. So he will guide us over death. That may be the meaning. But even if that's not the idea, if the idea here is unto or until death, the idea of our future state may not be included in that, but at the same time, it's not excluded from that. And the assurance that the psalm certainly gives is that God will be faithful to us all through this life, all the way to the very end. So that expression, until death, is a strong expression of constancy. It never ceases being our guide. So he's not only our mighty fortress, he's also our good shepherd. That's the meaning of that statement, guide us. It's the same word that's used later in Psalm 78 and verse 52 of the Lord leading Israel through the desert after the Exodus, and he leads them like a shepherd leads his flock. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear. That's what he does for us. He guides us through the wilderness of this world, through many dangers, and we face many dangers. But he guides us so that we should not fear. We should trust him and follow him. He's faithful always. Oh, we wonder, as we look out on the circumstances in which we live, where in this world there is a safe place. The answer is in the Lord. And wherever he wants us to be, wherever he guides us, we are safe there. It may be God's will that you go to a foreign land and be in a hostile place. If that's where God wants you, that's where you are safe. That's the safest place in the world for you. Because you are where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, and you are in a secure city. Now all of this should give us great confidence in this life as God's children. He's always faithful. He protects us, just as he did Israel. But all this should not only encourage us in regard to our physical well-being, but even more so in regard to our spiritual well-being. We are absolutely and eternally secure. That certainly lies behind the language of the psalm. God is our stronghold. His city is established forever. He is our God forever and ever. That's nothing short of eternal security. And we find that throughout the Bible. We find that very clearly in the book in the New Testament, the book of John, for example, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He assures his people, the Lord does, that we are firmly in his grasp. He holds on to us. The Father holds on to us. We're very secure and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul writes that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all. It's a whole list of possibilities. Nothing. Not even your sin, if you're a believer in Christ, not even that can separate you from the Lord. And why is that? Because he has paid for all the sins of all of his people. And that is true for everyone who believes in him, the chief of sinners included. Not one sin can separate us from him because he paid for all of them. Now again, that should not encourage indolence or indifference or laziness or idleness in the faith at all. Just the opposite. It should produce gratitude, which should spur us on to activity and confidence and diligence in the Lord, obedience to him. And if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, it should invite you to trust in him. That's what you need to do. Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, became a creature, became a man. He took to himself a human nature, was born under the law, was perfectly obedient to the law so that he is able to offer himself up as a spotless sacrifice on Calvary and there bear the penalty of sin in the place of sinners so that all who come to him, all who believe in him, would receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. So if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, if you've not trusted in Him, know that you are in peril. You are in great danger. You are in the greatest of danger, but there is an escape. There is safety, and it's in Christ. So come to Him, because when you do, you enter into a stronghold, a safe place, the only safe place in this world, the only safe place in this universe. You become a citizen of the Jerusalem above, a city of the great King, and come under His complete, absolute, faithful protection. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. I'm reminded of that by the psalmist who witnessed it firsthand, stood on the walls of Jerusalem, was able to see this mighty force, and yet see this wonder-working God deliver them in an amazing way, and You are the same today as You were yesterday. And we praise You for the greatest deliverance of all, that which is salvation in Christ. We thank You for what He did on the cross. Thank You for the life that we have in Him, the future that's ours, which is beyond our comprehension. Thank You for these things. Thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.